I'm going to start with the easy questions first, because they seem fairly straightforward ones. So I'll go for that first. So who are the kings in the Court of Kings? Well, we are, is the answer. There are angels that are in the Court of Kings to help administrate and facilitate what goes on in the Court of Kings, but ultimately we are the kings. Jesus is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. He wants us to be operating in that court in kingship. One of the functions of the Court of Kings is to make legislation and receive legislation. So we can function there once we've been given that position of sonship in that kingship area. I couldn't operate in there until I was given this orb thing, which is a round thing that you see in pictures of coronation of the queen. It represents the ability to make legislative laws. I think someone asked another question, what is legislation? That was one I think was online. What is legislation? Legislation is the making or enacting of laws and using laws to bring order and government. So we have legislation, we have acts of legislation within our natural government, we have laws which need to be administrated. Just because you have a law, if no one actually administrates it, it's just a piece of paper with something written on it. Normally laws are you shan't do this. So the police get informed that this is the law and then they enforce the law by prosecuting people if they break it. Most of the laws of heaven are not thou shalt not, but thou shalt. You are authorized to. So they're permissive, not stopping you doing something. So we have enough of those laws in religion. They all try and stop us doing something or get us to conform. The laws of heaven are there to administrate God's will and purpose into the earth so we can make declarations based on the authority that we're given. So they give us authority. That's that one. Do you have to be invited into the Sode of God? I'm going to do a whole session so we can engage the Sode of God, so I will deal with it in there. You do have to have a mandate to do everything, but some mandates are implicit within sonship. So do you need to be invited? I would say once you set the desire of your heart on something, that God will open up that for you to engage. Not everyone can always engage at everything depending on their level of maturity. Does that mean that you can't? No, it just means that you've not yet discovered how to. So our maturity opens up things for us, not because we're better than anyone else, but because we've learnt and we've been faithful often with little, and God then begins to entrust us with more. God does not give a baby the authority to use a machine gun. Because it will be dangerous. So we have authority, in proportion to the level of holiness that we're living in. So we may be sat on a mountain in heaven, but what we can do from that mountain is not going to be everything possible if we do not have the level of maturity to be able to do that. So there is a process of growth and maturing that enables us to be able to do the things that that position gives us. And that's, as I say, dealing with the soul, dealing with the motivations of the heart, making sure that we're operating in love. Those are the basics that God will use in that way. Okay. Is Yahweh Yod Heh Vav Heh the same as the Father? Yod Heh Vav Heh is the name that is not able to be written in the old covenant, so they didn't write it. It's called the Tetragrammaton, I think. And so they had to write it up and down because they weren't allowed to write it. It's essentially a representation of the governmental aspect of God, in which Yod, Hey, Vav, Hey represents lion, ox, eagle, man, and how the government of God is outworked from that perspective. So it includes Father, Son, and Spirit. It's not like Yod Heh Vav Heh is the Father and whatever. Yod Heh Vav Heh is Father, Son, Spirit, and us, because we're included in it. And actually, we can be in the name of God and standing in the name and carrying the authority of God's name. So in the name of Jesus is usually tagged on to the end of a prayer to give it some credibility. The reality is you can say in the name of Jesus as much as you like. But if you're not in the name of Jesus, you've got no authority to use his name. So standing in his name is standing in the four faces of God, in the Ark of the Covenant, in the Holy of Holies, and you stand in his name. Therefore, you have the power of attorney to use his name through the lion, the ox, the eagle, and the man. And we will engage that as well later. The three phases concept of existing, us existing before we were conceived, born, is new to me. Would you like to share something about it? In Jeremiah, it talks about God knowing Jeremiah before he was in the womb. And in Psalm 139, it talks about being knitted in the womb and Father knowing about us being knitted in the womb. It talks in Ecclesiastes about when our spirit leaves this realm, it goes back to where it came from, Father, into the relationship with God. So basically, when we were created spirit beings. So first, before we ever became a physical being, we were a spirit being. So we had a relationship with God before we were here in this earth, and we had a function before we were in this earth. Now, some people would say, well, yes, we were part of God, but then we really didn't become anything until we came here. I don't believe that because I've engaged with things that have unveiled some of the things I was doing before I was here. We come into this physical realm with sort of amnesia, because we come into a realm where our spirit and soul is not one, not whole, because of we're born into, in a sense, you know, are we children of Adam or are we children of God? Well, we're inherently children of God, but we were born into this realm in which now the mindsets of this realm lock us up. The reality is, all are resurrected in Christ, therefore all of us have the capacity to re-engage God and to have a relationship with him. But we don't know that until we come into that relationship. And what God is looking to do is to try and bring revelation to us that would unveil who we already are. So it's not that we get born again. We've already been born from above, but we need to be reconnected to what that really is. I mean, it's quite a complicated subject, but what happens is when you become intimate with God and you go back and connect with him outside of this realm, then he begins to rewire you to connect up to who you were. And so you start to get a recollection of that. It may not be the full recollection of everything, but you start to get this, my destiny is connected to something that I have more of a revelation of before I even came here. And I think the more intimate we get with God, then the more we will begin to reconnect with who we were as spirit beings. So you're spirit beings, you become a human being. God wants to breathe life back into you so you can become a living being. And then he wants to mature you to be a godlike being. So that's the process. But we sort of separate all the processes out to try and make sense of them when they're really sort of part of a whole thing for God. A human being. So that's a sense we're born of our parents. So we're born as a human being. Whereas when God made Adam, he made him a living being or a living soul, because he had the breath of God in him. We were spirit beings. When our physical form came, our spirit came into this physical body, and essentially that's when we become a living personality, have a soul. The soul doesn't exist. I don't believe the soul exists independently of the life that the spirit brings. So I don't believe in reincarnation. So, well, we've had lots of souls and we get to have another go next time to make it better. That isn't how it works. We have one soul, but our spirit was actually still pre-existing before we connected here. And because we're born into this realm which is broken, we have to reconnect to that. It takes a bit of time. So yes, we did exist before we were physically born, but we didn't exist as a soul, we existed as a spirit. And our soul and spirit need to be reconnected so the light of our spirit actually restores us to wholeness. And some of the things we were doing there, we will continue doing once we're in the ages to come, but we will be doing that together with what we've learned here. So we become a whole person in that sense. But it's quite complicated and it's better felt than telt. So, you know, once you experience it, then you'll know what I'm trying to say. I'm trying to give words to something which are quite difficult to express by words, which come out of experiences and emotions. So not easy, that. This one was Nikki's about having to legislate for coral reefs and their connection. I believe we do have a connection. This sort of goes back to the last question, but in our spiritual role, we had a role in creation. And some of that still connects us to it here. And God wants to reconnect us to it in a deeper way. So some people do sense a desire to be involved in certain things. Some of those things are things of nature. Some of those things are things of science. Some of those things are things which we just sense that I have a heart for this. This is something that is part of me. Well, that's because we were already connected to it before we came here. So yes, I think having a mandate to legislate for corals and things like that, if you feel that that's what you have a mandate to do, then you have a mandate to do it. There may be other people who also have mandates to do it, and God may connect you to them so that you can do something together, which is always better than trying to do something on your own. But the key with mandates is, if you're unsure, just go and ask God. You know, if you feel prompted to do something and you're a little bit hesitant, just go back to God and say, can you clarify this? You know, is this a specific mandate for today? Is this something you're drawing me towards that's going to unveil and envelop in the future? It's better to sort of get the relationship with him established in these things so that we're sure that we're doing things with him and not just doing things because we have a heart for it. You know, sometimes people are moved by the emotions of compassion, and that might not be a mandate from God. You know, I see lots of things that I would like to change, and when I ask God, do I have any authority to change them, he says no. So I'm like, huh. Well, I'd like to see that change. But so it's like, you know, I see hurricanes and things like that going to hit places, and I'm like, should I do something about that? You know, and sometimes, most time, God says no. Someone else is dealing with it. So I leave it, you know, but I move because I don't want to see people hurt or devastated or things, destruction. So sometimes I'm moved, but just because I'm moved doesn't mean I got a mandate. So if you're moved, check out that you've got a mandate. It's the best thing to do in that. Okay. All right. Let's get into this one. Okay, how has the deeper experiential relationship with the Father changed your personal approach to evangelism? Another one says, because Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world and opened up access to the Father and separation is an illusion, many seem to access God's love without knowing Jesus. Is there any point to evangelism? Well, the point to evangelism, which is sharing the good news, A, is we need to make sure it's good news. Most of what I've heard in evangelism is not very good news at all. It's mostly fear. You know, turn or burn. You know, if you don't get a relationship with God, you're going to be die and tormented forever. Well, that's not really very good news. And that really isn't a reflection of the love of God and how God's love, his kindness, tolerance, and patience draws us to change our mind and engage and agree with him about who we are. So I don't believe in any form of evangelism which is manipulative and which is non-encounter based. God will save people. He saved everyone already, but people don't know it. But he will introduce people to that every which way he possibly can, because he desires for a relationship. So people have visitations from Jesus on their deathbed just before they're going to die. And that prompts them to accept Jesus. So is God going to be annoyed that they wasted their life? No, but they will miss out on all the things they could have done here. So we can resist God for as long as we want. It's a personal choice. I don't believe in a Calvinistic God chooses and we've got no choice. I believe we all have a choice. And I also believe that if you look at all those people in the Bible who entered into a relationship with God, none of them did it by blind faith. They all had an encounter with him, which caused them to believe. Actually, we are saved by grace through faith. And that's not our own, it's a gift. So God gives the ability to believe in him to everybody. And that is triggered by different things in people's lives. So is evangelism something that I have a heart for? Absolutely. But what I'm going to do is go and tell people how wrong they are and try and get them to change their behavior so they'll be acceptable to God. I'm going to encourage them to see that God's already at work in them and already loves them and has already included them. They just don't realize it yet, or may have been searching for what they're looking for in the wrong place. So I'm going to help them see the light of the good news that is already at work in them. And a lot of people are displaying attributes of the relationship with God, even though they don't know it. You know, they're loving people out there who that love is coming from the fact that God's at work in them. So I want to connect them to that and help them. So it's much easier to talk to them without the evangelistic methods that we have. You know, admit you're wrong, and then you can confess you're wrong, and then you can ask for forgiveness because you've been wrong. It's all focused on behavior, whereas God wants to focus on relationship. Once you've got a relationship, you don't want to do things that are not in line with that relationship anymore. You know, and the Holy Spirit will take care of that. Whereas we tend to try and conform people to what we think behavior should be. So we have a whole set of rules. And even though churches say they haven't got any rules, they do. They're all rules of conformity. That to fit in here, you need to be like us. Well, that's just not how God is. You know, he wants us to have a relationship with him. So I have a passion to see people connect to God, but I'm not going to do it in the way I used to do it or try to do it. And if we do help people connect, it's going to be by encounter and not just by praying a prayer, because I believe that's what everyone did. Why did the disciples believe in Jesus? Because they met him. He didn't ask them to believe in him without meeting him. But we expect people to believe in a God that the people have never met. So we need to introduce them to him. So they meet him and then they know him. So we tend to try and help people to have encounters. So, okay, close your eyes, open a door and invite God to come and meet with you. Oh, what happens? Who knows? But if they meet with God, their life won't be the same. So that sort of approach to evangelism, it is really important that we evangelize, that we help people to find their relationship with God, because then they come into their destiny and they're part of the solution and not the problem. You know, so why wouldn't you want to see people come into a relationship with God now? You know, so there is that. Going alongside that, you have a couple of questions here. What would you say about the visionary or spiritual experiences of people who say they have been or experienced hell in a near death or other kind of experience, where they say they have seen human souls in torment, or they sense they themselves were heading in a place of torment? I'm happy to say I'm not one of these experiences, but I have heard and read of others who sounds credible. And then there's another one. How do you explain the suffering of hellfire as taught to us in the church? Is there eternal condemnation at all? Where did the devil and the principalities come from? Especially if God says Leviathan, I think, was first created as his very own pet in Job, the book of Job. Okay. If you want to read our last couple of blog posts, it will probably help you unpack this a little bit. I did seven sessions of it within the Engaging God program. So it's all there in module five. I had my own experiences of what I described as hell over probably 10, 15 years. A number of encounters that I could only have described as hell, and I did describe them as hell, because that was the only frame of reference I had. Because hell, of course, is what the Bible teaches, until you discover it doesn't teach it the way I thought it taught it. So when I first encountered that, I was encountering fire, and I encountered in that fire what people seemingly in torment or anguish of soul. And I'd been there myself and felt the oppression of that place. And then God allowed me to experience it, to give me a revelation of what it's like to be there, so I wouldn't want anyone else to be there. When people have an experience like that, it has to be interpreted through the framework of what they already believe. So if you think hell is going to be a place of eternal conscious torment, when you see what's going on there, you will attribute it to God punishing people eternally and tormenting them. People's torment or anguish is their own. God doesn't torment them or torture them or punish them. Our choice to not accept Jesus as the way to a relationship with the Father is one that he respects. And if we choose to refuse to accept the good news and respond to Jesus, then if we physically die, our souls will go to a place where they're in the fire. But it's not the fires of hell as Dante's Inferno. It is the fire of God's consuming love. Because God is consuming fire. And people are not separated from him, but they do go to the place of fire, so that in that place of fire, their obstacles and objections and their reasons for not turning to Jesus will be purified and refined. And God's love will still be at work in them, but they will not know his love. They will just know the presence of his fire as a consuming fire. They're not being consumed. God is wanting to consume their objections, obstacles, all the excuses that they might make of not having a relationship with Jesus. Now, the issue lies in, well, what happens to them, and can they respond to Jesus after they die? And so, I mean, I went through all this process with God, you know, asking him questions, asking him to give revelation, explain my experiences of the fire and what I interpreted it as. And he did. And it challenged me no end. And I was like, oh, I don't want to go there, you know, knowing that it's going to cause a whole load of consternation and trouble and hassle. But you haven't got any choice when God's taking you down a path of revealing something of what he's really like. So when people choose to go there, do they suffer anguish of soul? Absolutely. Is God causing that? Absolutely not. It's our own decisions, which we realize, create that anguish. And sometimes that anguish creates even more resistance and stubbornness in people. God will never force anyone to accept Jesus as Lord. But it doesn't mean that he doesn't continue to give them an opportunity to do so even after physical death. And you cannot find any scripture in the Bible which says choice ends at physical death. It isn't there. Even for those people who are absolute infernalists and believe totally in eternal conscious torment and think it's totally fair that God can punish people, his children, forever, they cannot give you a scripture, because I've asked them, that says death is the end of choice. Because death has been swallowed up in victory, death has been overcome by the cross, and death has been conquered by the resurrection. And all died in Adam, which is all of us, and all are made alive in Christ, which is all of us. So everyone has actually already been born from above. Their spirit is alive and can engage God. And God is doing everything he can to help them. But they have choice. Everyone has free will. And if you choose to resist the good news, then you suffer the consequences of what that is. But God's love never fails. Does he ever give up on any one of his children? No. And so the kindness, tolerance, and patience of God leads us to a total change of mind about him. And so entering into a relationship with him. And so we then physically die, and suddenly God is not kind, tolerant, and patient anymore. He's a torturer and a tormentor forever. Well, our death cannot affect who God is. It doesn't affect who God is, so God continues to give people an opportunity to choose. Now, I struggled with all this until Jesus took me and showed me. Because I said to him one day, look, I understand, I see hell is not in the Bible. You know, the word, English word, does not exist in Greek or Hebrew. There are four words. Two of them are the grave, Sheol and Hades. One of them is Tartarus, a place where certain spirits are locked up. And the other one is Gehenna, a physical place outside of Jerusalem, which was a physical place outside of Jerusalem, and where there was fire, it was a rubbish dump, and where all the bodies of those who died in AD 70 in Jerusalem got thrown. And that's what he was warning them of. Whenever he said, you will end up in the fire of Gehenna, he was not talking about your soul is going to end up tortured in hell forever. He was saying, if you do not turn from your own self-righteousness, you're going to end up dying with all those who are going to remain in Jerusalem when it gets destroyed. So it's totally about, to the religious people mostly, be careful that your self-righteousness does not end up killing you, basically. That's what he was saying. Well, that wasn't hell as we know it. Our concept of hell really came from Augustine, from Tertullian, and was really, really fomented by Dante's Inferno and Hieronymus Bosch's paintings of hell. They have nothing to do with the Bible. Hades and Sheol is the grave. It's where the soul goes after it's died. That was Old Covenant. So it was what happened before Jesus was resurrected. Now he's resurrected. No one goes to the grave. They either go to be with Jesus in relationship and or they go to the fire of his presence, in which he continues to offer them the opportunity to respond and accept Jesus as Lord. So I asked Jesus about it, and he took me there. So, you know, I have a struggle to accept anything else because I've been there, and I've been there numerous times. So we went via the place of Satan's trophy room from Wisdom's Heights through the fiery sword tunnel down into there. And I'm looking at my generational lines there, and Jesus says, do you want to engage them? And I'm like, well, how do I do that? And he says, well, go through the door. And I said, what door? And he said, that door. And I looked, and I'd been there before and never seen the door. So I said, well, why didn't I see that door? Because you couldn't see it, because you were blinded to it, because you didn't believe it existed. So we went, he gave me a silver trumpet, and we went into the fire, where all my father's family line were, who had not yet accepted Jesus. And they were all there in what I could describe as anguish of soul. It was not a place I would want my worst enemy to be. I've been in the fire of God's presence in his judgment seat and having my scroll viewed by the fire of God's eyes, and it frightened the living daylights out of me. I physically shook because I didn't think I would come out of there alive. It was such a powerful sense of God's judgment on the scroll of my life. But I did that knowing God loved me, and it still caused me to be really scared. So people who don't know that God loves them, it's not a place I would want anyone to be, which is why I want to preach the good news to stop as many people going there as possible. But when you do go there, I was standing there looking, thinking, what am I supposed to do? And Jesus was silent. So, oh, thanks a lot. So I was thinking, he brought me here and I have no idea what I'm supposed to do. So, do I blow this trumpet? What do I do? So in the end, I thought, well, I'm going to preach the gospel then. Oh, it was a rubbish, feeble attempt at preaching the gospel because I was so overawed by what I was looking at. I just sort of fumbled out some, message that Jesus loved them. and they could come out of the fire and be accepted by him. So he turned to walk out, and I'm like, I'm off. I'm out with him. But I thought, well, I better blow this trumpet before I go. So I blew it, and we walked out, and we went up the fiery tunnel, and we came out the door. He turned to look, and some people had followed us. And they got to the door, the fiery door, which was like a fiery sword, you know, the fiery sword that guards the way to the tree of life. And they bowed the knee and they confessed Jesus as Lord. And they walked out through the fiery door and they went off into Zion. I was hoping to talk to some of them, but I didn't get the chance. They walked off. So I'm standing there with Jesus and I'm like, what have you done to me? So I said to him, what have you done to me? I'm ruined now. How am I going to explain this? You know, because I didn't want to go here and explain all this stuff. It's like I was very happy, content not having to, but I didn't get a choice. So he said, well, just tell them to do what I did. I told you to do the works that I did. I did this. So I said, well, when did you do this? Well, I came and led captivity captive. I came and preached when I was in the grave. I went and preached to the spirits of those who were imprisoned. And I led them all out. So I told you to do what I did, so you do it. And if people complain, we'll just tell them I did it. So I thought, oh, okay, good enough. So then I said, well, why didn't they all come out? I would want to come out if I was in there. And quite a few did, you know, a few hundred. But there are thousands in there. So he said, the level of authority that you have is proportional to the level that you've experienced the fire in your own life towards your generational lines. So I'm like, okay, I need to do some more altar time. So I then went back to another of my generational lines. I went back my own and I preached a better message and some people responded. And then one day I was in China in May last year, and I woke up at 3 o'clock in the morning and I had an overwhelming sense of guilt within my family line to do with adultery. Now, it wasn't that I've ever committed adultery, but my father did, his father did, and I've no idea what was beyond there, but I'm sure there was lots more. So I went to the altar and I laid on the altar in a consciously engaged in sort of an identification with that issue in my generational line. And I discovered it wasn't just in my father's generational line, but it was in all four of my generational lines. So I'm now weeping, feeling so sad for those people, not angry with them. Of course, I forgave them for what they'd done, released forgiveness to them, and really felt deeply compassionate for them. So I got off the altar and I went back there and I preached a really, really powerful message on forgiveness from guilt, shame, and condemnation attached to sexual promiscuity and adultery. And thousands of them responded, which was awesome. And I went back again quite a number of times for different things then, because things came up that were attributed to my generational line. So I dealt with them. Like, I am a man of unclean lips from a people of unclean lips. So I accepted identification with my issues within my generational line, which then gave me authority to preach the good news, which I've done numerous times. The last time I went was in December. Here we had an engagement with the Golden River, and I went on to this Golden River and I found myself, and this is another question in a minute, about engaging with fragmentation and fragmented souls. And suddenly I realized that I was preaching to people who were double-minded, triple-minded, quadruple-minded, and fragmented, because their souls were fragmented before they died, and that as fragments carried on into that place. So I was preaching to them and they all couldn't respond because they were all fragmented and they all needed ministry. So again, I really felt compassion for those who are fragmented, which I believe a lot of us are. And we're stuck emotionally or we're stuck spiritually, or actually we are altered to be dissociative through trauma and various things. And some of that's really extreme in satanic ritual abuse and various things. But I believe all of us are fragmented in some way, and it's more severe in some than others. So I went, I just felt overwhelming compassion. So I thought, I don't know how to present this message. How do I present the message of wholeness when they're all fractured? How can I call up one personality? There's billions of personalities here, sort of thing. So I thought, okay, I'm going to ask Jesus. You're the Prince of Peace, so will you come with me? So he did, and he came with me, and he stood there. He didn't do anything. So I'm like, oh, well, are you going to do anything? No. So again, I just shared this message of wholeness and peace and integration and reintegration and becoming whole and having all the trauma from our lives healed and restored. And I'm like, here's the Prince of Peace. Come and get restored. Man, there was a stampede. And they all walked into him. And they all walked through him. And virtually the whole place was emptied, which was pretty awesome, you know. Now, you know, this ministry is swelling in the cloud of witnesses. So they are then going to have more influence. And they've got a perspective that the cloud of witnesses that died in faith don't have. So they're going to be much more effective evangelistically in helping us reach those who have not yet discovered who they are. So, yeah, there's a question. I mean, I go into this in a lot more depth in the series that I taught on it. And I know that that might challenge a lot of people's thinking. Bottom line is, don't be conformed to what someone else has told you. Go and ask God for yourself. Okay. If you're concerned, just ask him and he'll show you. Yeah. It does say that. It does say it, and it doesn't say it in any negative or positive context. It says, what's the point of being baptized as the dead if Jesus didn't resurrect? So it doesn't give any sort of, well, you should do that, or they do that, but they shouldn't. It's just a statement. But in reality, I don't believe we need to be baptized for the dead, which is the Mormon church churches, that thing, which is why they do all the genealogies. So I believe we can go back and preach to them. So that being baptized for them is not preaching the good news, but I think it shows a genuine desire that you're concerned for your generational lines. Now, in this whole issue of fatherhood and sonship, I didn't know whether my dad was a believer. He didn't really show much signs of being a believer, not towards me. My mum sort of said, well, when he was young, you know, he might have, you know, she was hopeful, you know. I was less so. But this is before I went and started doing this stuff. I was doing an activation in Phoenix in 2016. And it was engaging the father. And as I started to engage the father, I ended up in the Court of the Upright, and my dad came out and gave me a hug and told me he was proud of me, which he never did any of those things on earth. And I was like really surprised. But it was a little kiss from God, which closed my whole testimony and journey of being healed from father wounds and having that restored. So if you want to know, if you're not unsure of whether a parent or relative or someone is, you know, in which place or other, then go and ask permission to go and engage them. It isn't necromancy, you know, which you'll be accused of, because they're not dead. Their bodies have died, but their soul and spirit is still alive. So Jesus did it. So if you're going to be accused of necromancy, then Jesus is going to accept the same accusation and he'll tell people that it's okay. So be open to that, you know, because God wants to bring healing and wholeness to us, you know, because sometimes we carry things like that, which it causes us to doubt or it causes us a problem. Well, go and find out if you've got a problem and ask him to show you. And if they're in the fire, then go and ask for permission to go and preach there. But make sure you do any preparation you need to do before you go, particularly in forgiveness. You know, forgiveness is a key. Whenever we forgive our generational line, it frees them to respond to the good news. If we hold them accountable, and we bind them to ourselves in unforgiveness, then Jesus can't do anything. So a friend of mine who's from up in the London area, we were talking online one day, and he said, "Look, can I ask you this question?" And I thought, "Yeah, sure." And he said, "Well, I was in heaven the other day, and my family came up to me, and I said to them, 'What are you doing here? I didn't know you believed.' And they said, 'We didn't.' So, well, what are you doing here?" "Well, Jesus came to us and he preached to us. And we remembered that you'd said that your whole household was going to be saved. And we responded to him and now we're here." So he was like, "Is that okay?" I'm sort of like, "I think so." Because I had similar experiences. Now, since I've shared this stuff, there's obviously a lot of stuff out there where people are like, "Oh, yeah, this is wrong. You shouldn't be doing all this." And their accusation usually is, "Well, you're a universalist. Everyone's going to be saved." And it's just like, I'm not. I'm not in a Christian universalist that says everyone must be saved. I believe everyone can be saved. And it's God's desire that none would perish and all would be saved in a relationship with him. Because I believe all saved anyway. Jesus died for everybody. So in one sense, everyone's been reconciled to him. But not everyone are reconciled the other way yet. So do I believe it's God's desire that everyone would come into that wonderful knowledge of God's love? Yes. But is it guaranteed? No. Because how can it be if there's free will? Now, is it my hope that everyone would respond to being in that place of fire? Of course it is. Why would I not want everyone to come into the relationship with God that I've got? I find it really difficult that people seem to be really happy that people are being tormented and tortured forever, and as if they deserve it. And it's like, well, they didn't deserve it any more than we deserved it. And God loved us and he loves them. If they choose to remain there, they can. But it's my fervent hope that they don't. And I'm going to do everything I possibly can to everyone I've got a mandate to go and preach to. So when I dealt with most of my family line, God said, well, now I've given you a mandate for some other people groups. So I now have authority to go there and preach to some other people. You know, it's a really good place to go and preach the gospel because they do have a really vested interest in coming out. So, you know. Yeah. No, it isn't. Now, I went into this in depth in the teaching, and we'll bring it out in the blog. Jeremy is doing a really good job translating my ramblings into something that sounds a bit more good. But Revelation is a very symbolic, apocalyptical written book. And depending on what your eschatology is, it's either future, historic, or all completed. So if it's all completed, then most of it is referring to Revelation, is referring to AD 70 and the destruction of Jerusalem and the end of the Old Covenant. So when Jesus said, you're going to go into Gehenna, it's the equivalent of Gehenna. Is there another symbolic sense to it? Yes, fire. You know? So Jesus is a refiner's fire. He comes as fire. God is a consuming fire. So if it was designed for the devil and his angels, well, again, the devil is not a term, same as Satan, is not a term which is always personal. Because in Greek, it isn't. You know, it's not capital S Satan. It's accuser. Well, if you actually look at the Greek in lots of different scriptures, there's lots of times where the accuser is not called the devil. It's called the accuser because we're being accused. So it isn't always as simple as that. So for some people, they would say that the devil and his angels were the religious system of Jesus' day and their followers. And you can find a good argument to that if you're looking at it from an AD 70 perspective. My personal experience of this is, whatever it is, God desires to restore all things, everything that he's created. That includes all the angels, whether they're fallen or not. And that must also include if you believe in a personal devil or Lucifer. or Satan. Now, I don't know how that works. I do know that we have responsibility to judge angels. Very clearly says that. Judging them is not just judging them bad, by the way. So if they do something good for you, thank them, because that's passing judgment and giving them a reward of our thanks. Because we can be very ungrateful for things at times and not realize just how much the angels are working on our behalf. So be remembered to them and thank them for what they do, because that's a form of positive judgment and affirmation. So I personally believe that everything can be restored, but everything is not guaranteed to be restored if there's free will. But God isn't going to stop. Right? His love will never fail. It will never give up. So we can continue in that outworking of the good news in many different ways and many different forms. There are a lot of people who say, well, what's the point of preaching the gospel if everyone's going to be saved everywhere? And it's such a selfish attitude. You know, so I just find it so selfish. Just like, and they say, well, what's the point of not sinning if we're not going to be held accountable for it? Where do you get that from? Well, what's in your heart for you to say that? Because it's just like, I don't want to sin. I don't want to spoil anything with my relationship with God just because I don't, it doesn't matter if I get found out or not in the long run. It's just red herrings and just, you know, the mind of man. It's a DIY type of thinking. I want to preach the gospel because I want to see everyone come into their inheritance. You know, everybody. You know, yeah.
Nancy Cohen says that Revelation is about our personal walk with the Lord.
Well, Revelation is a very, very difficult book to explore if you don't understand biblical symbolism. If you allow the Bible to interpret itself, it has different applications to us for different things. It has a primary application. It was definitely talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. The whole thing was about that. It lines up with Matthew 24 and everything else. Does it mean that God can actually use it to instruct us in things? Of course he can. It's a living word. So he can take that and apply it to aspects of our life, aspects of our walk, our coming into the throne room, our coming into the sonship in chapter 1, appearing like the Son of Man, which wasn't talking about Jesus. It was talking about what we're like when we're in sonship in the realms of heaven with fire in our eyes and a sword in our mouth and all that stuff. I mean, that's really us it's talking about. And what we're like in that realm is sons. So it can have applications in our personal life, absolutely. And there are things in there where it talks about our priesthood and our kingship and various things. But primarily it was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, I believe. I believe in that being fulfilled. So a lot of the things we're expecting to be fulfilled in the future have already been fulfilled, and we just need to get on with it, really. Not be worried about all the stuff that's already happened. But God can speak to anything to illustrate things and give us an insight. So there's definitely things I learn. I love walking by the tree of life, which I found in Revelation. Now, of course, that's talking about Jesus, ultimately, but it's expressed in a way that gives us a way of engaging it. And actually, we are also part of the tree of life when you look at it as a sacred geometric pattern of the order of government of heaven. We're part of that. We're in it. We need to ascend into that in Christ, because we're seated in the tree of life in its bigger context. Because everything in the Bible has multiple levels of revelation. There's the obvious, and then there's the bit deeper, and then there's the really deep, and there's the unfathomable mysteries that are there, which you can only really get with an intimacy with God. So I don't sort of just want to tie everything down. You know, we're not going to be labeled by anyone of what we believe, because we just want to follow Jesus. And therefore, being labeled automatically assigns a belief system to you, which we probably don't have. You know, do I hope everyone will ultimately receive a relationship? Of course I do. Why wouldn't I? You know, but I'm not in a position to guarantee that. And I don't think anyone is. So those who say, well, everyone who dies automatically goes to God irrespective, I don't believe. If you have not come through Jesus, you've not come. But you can still come to Jesus after you physically die, that is what I believe and that's what I've experienced, which, you know, is quite interesting and it's quite a challenge. And if you're concerned about it, listen to the series and read the blog, because that will give you some, at least some basic to look at it. There's some really good resources out there that you can look at. You know, Hell in a Handbasket is a really good article, which is written in three parts that we got links to on our site. But what I discovered was that what I believed was not biblical. I thought it was, because I interpreted all the parables and all the things that I thought Jesus said, and he didn't say them like that. That was my belief system that interpreted that, because that's what I was taught. And I never, ever thought anything different until God started to challenge me, because I met him. And then it was like, do you really think I'm like that? No, you're not. You know, God is kind, tolerant, and patient, and loving. Does that mean there's no consequence to our behavior? Absolutely not. Of course there is. Most of the consequences of what we call hell are here on earth, where we suffer in unforgiveness, where we're in the torture chamber, as Jesus described it, because we won't forgive our brother from our heart. That's the real consequence of what we're having. It's now, not living in the fullness of God's blessing now. I don't know what it can be possibly like for people out there who don't have a relationship with God, because I can't really remember not ever having one, in one sense. So, but I know that it isn't good, and that will mean that they feel isolated, alone, rejected, full of fear, all the other things that I don't have because I know Jesus. I want those people to know Jesus as well. That's the message there. Okay. All right. Well, I think we'll leave it there. There are a few other questions I haven't got to. I will hopefully get to them in the other session.